Today our first reading is from Luke 10, verses 25 through 37. Jesus, then a religious scholar, stood up with a question to test Jesus. I didn't say that right. Sorry. Just then a religion scholar stood up with a question to test Jesus. Teacher, what do I need to do to get eternal life? He answered, what's written in God's law? How do you interpret it? He said, that you love the Lord your God with all your passion and prayer and muscle and intelligence, and that you love your neighbor as well as you do yourself. Good answer, said Jesus. Do it and you'll live. Looking for a loophole, he asked, and just how would you define neighbor? And Jesus answered by telling a story. There was once a man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. On the way, he was attacked by robbers. They took his clothes, beat him up, and went off, leaving him half dead. Luckily, a priest was on his way down the same road. But when he saw him, he angled across to the other side. Then a Levite religious man showed up. He also avoided the injured man. A Samaritan traveling the road came on him. Then he saw the man's condition and his heart went out to him. He gave him first aid, disinfecting and bandaging his wounds. Then he lifted him onto his donkey, led him to an inn, and made him comfortable. In the morning, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take good care of him. If it costs any more, put it on my bill, and I'll pay you on my way back. What do you think? Which of the 3 became a neighbor to the man attacked by the robbers? The one who treated him kindly, the religious scholar responded. Jesus said, go and do the same.
I have 2 more scriptures. The first comes from the book of Micah. And I'll let the children get out the door. But Micah, as you know, was an Old Testament prophet. Micah says, actually he asked the question, how can I stand up before God and show proper respect to the high God? Should I bring an armload of offerings topped off with yearling calves? Would God be impressed with the thousands of rams, with buckets and barrels of olive oil? Would God be moved if I sacrificed my firstborn child, my precious baby, to cancel my sin? But God's already made it plain how to live, what to do, what God is looking for in men and women. It's quite simple. Do what is fair and just to your neighbor. Be compassionate and loyal in your love. Don't take yourself too seriously. Take God seriously. And then from a book we don't look at as often as we do some of the others in the New Testament, the book of James. Beginning with the last verses of chapter 1 and then running through verse 13 of chapter 2. Anyone who sets himself up as religious by talking a good game is self-deceived. This kind of religion is hot air and only hot air. Real religion, the kind that passes muster before God, is this. Reach out to the homeless and loveless in their plight, and guard against corruption from the godless world. My dear friends, James continues, don't let public opinion influence how you live out our glorious Christ-originated faith. If a person enters your church wearing an expensive suit and a street person wearing rags comes in right afterwards, and you say to the one in the suit, sit here, this is the best seat in the house, and either ignore the street person or say, better sit here in the back row, haven't you segregated God's children and proved that you are judges that can't be trusted? Listen, dear friends, isn't it clear by now that God operates quite differently? God chose the world's down and out as the kingdom's first citizens with full rights and privileges. This kingdom is promised to anyone who loves God, and here you are abusing these same citizens? Isn't it the high and mighty who exploit you, who use the courts to rob you blind? Aren't they the ones who scorn the new name, Christian, used in your baptisms? You do well when you complete the royal rule of scriptures. Love others as you love yourself. But if you play up to these so-called important people, you go against the rule and stand convicted by it. You can't pick and choose in these things, specializing in keeping one or two things in God's law and ignoring others. The same God who said don't commit adultery also said don't murder. If you don't commit adultery but go ahead and murder, do you think your non-adultery will cancel out your murder? No, you're a murderer, period. Talk and act like a person expecting to be judged by the rule that sets us free. For if you refuse to act kindly, you can hardly expect to be treated kindly. Kind mercy wins over harsh judgment every time. Thanks be to God. What a blessing and a joy to gather together in this beautiful sanctuary where hospitality abounds and where God welcomes all. When we sang, "Enter, rejoice, and come in," we gave voice to our own gladness. And in the same breath, we welcomed and invited one another into God's community. We are fortunate because we recognize our connection with God and our connection with one another, a connection grounded in love and affirmed in covenant, a connection that Jesus made clear with his life, death, and resurrection. Thus we can sing, "We are one in the Spirit, we are one in the Lord." And we mean it when we say, "They will know we are Christians by our love." The hymns we sing not only move us musically, they tell stories of faith and hope that connect to our individual stories. So do the folk songs that we heard this morning by Dylan and Seeger. Their songs resonated with the spirit of their times, tumultuous times, often violent times, yet hopeful times, times that demanded serious personal choices and significant social change, times in which love and justice and mercy were ideals to strive for and make manifest in the world. I love these songs not just because I'm a child of the 60s, which I am, but because they ask questions and offer a vision of life that is still relevant today. As a teenager, I discovered the songs of Crosby, Stills, Nash, and Young, and one in particular that we didn't sing, but you may know. It's called "Teach Your Children Well." The song speaks about relationships between parents and children and between the generations. It's a song about life and the challenges that each generation faces and must work out for themselves. "Teach Your Children Well" exhorts us to develop a code to live by and to teach and empower our children to do the same. The question we must ask is, what kind of code is worthy of our living? Or to put it another way, what do we value? Where do we find meaning? What truths do we uphold? These are big questions pursued by individuals and communities and cultures across time. As we all know from experience, we need a code to live by, a code to guide us in making moral choices, be they personal, social, or moral. We need a code that will help us distinguish between right and wrong and help us determine our rights and our duties. Otherwise, as we also know, life gets very disorienting and we can easily lose our way. In fact, whole societies get lost, and history has a long rap sheet of societies gone astray. Let me say that these questions aren't necessarily religious questions. You don't have to invoke God to ask them and pursue them. Any good humanist will give them due diligence. But as religious people, we approach the questions with God in mind. We believe that there is a higher power whose spacious vision and truth informs and critiques even our best reasoning. The perennial question asked by religious people is, what does God require of us? See if I can get this out of my voice. It's like a little frog that hangs out down there. The prophet Micah had definite ideas about what God requires. Micah, as I said, lived in the years leading up to the Babylonian exile. The Jewish nation was split into a northern and southern kingdom of Israel and Judah. And while Israel had been decimated by the Assyrians, Judah was still relatively prosperous and free, but it was decaying internally. A minority of elites in the kingdom, those with the wealth and the power and the status, were living at the expense of the many, those who were desperately poor. Prophets warned of the kingdom's decline and impending disaster. Just look at Israel, they said. God must be angry. Surely God will judge us too. Priests suggested that God might be appeased with more costly religious sacrifices. And Micah agreed that, yes, God was angry. How could God not be angry about injustice such as he saw around and throughout the country? But Micah scoffed at the idea that additional sacrifices would please God. I hope you can hear the ironic tone, and I'm going to repeat this from the New Revised Standard Version. Micah asks, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come to God with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? Shall I give the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" Micah might just as well have said, "Don't be ridiculous, people." According to what Micah, what God asks is quite simple. God has told us what is good, and what God requires is that we do justice and love kindness and walk humbly with God. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9 contains a small text called the Shema. You know this text. It reads, "Hear, O Israel, this is our Lord, our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And keep these words that I am commanding you today in your heart." Anticipating Crosby, Stills, Nash, and Young by just a few millennia, the Shema continues, "Recite these words to your children and talk about them when you're at home and when you are away and when you lie down and when you rise up, and bind them as a sign on your hand, and fix them as an emblem on your forehead, and write them on the doorposts and gates of your homes. The Shema remains so vital in the Jewish faith today that Orthodox men still place the text in a little box that they attach to their foreheads and their arms with leather straps. This practice is called putting on tefillin. And many more Jews place the text in a mezuzah on their front door. And it hangs there, reminding them of their relationship with God and the code that they live by. Generations after Micah instructed his peers, and long after the Shema was first recited, Jesus preached the kingdom of God, that sacred realm of God to be manifest right here on earth. This kingdom was an ideal, a vision of society that is far more perfect than what things actually are. And yet it was a reality that Jesus believed was and is coming into being. And he told parables to help us understand it. So in the Luke passage that Linda read, Jesus is questioned by a man who knows the moral code. Nevertheless, he asked Jesus what he must do to gain eternal life. Knowing that the man knows the commandments just as well as he does, maybe even better, Jesus asked the question back, "What have you read in the law?" To which the man recites the first verse of the Shema, along with the verse from Leviticus. The man says, "Love your Lord God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus, as we heard, responds affirmatively, saying, "You have answered correctly. Go and do this and live." Still, the man's not quite satisfied. He wants to get specific about who exactly is this neighbor that I'm to love with a love equal to my own, self-love. Perhaps this literate man is hoping to trip Jesus up, the unschooled, itinerant preacher. Or perhaps the man wanted Jesus to give him a really narrow definition of neighbor that included only the people most like himself. Or perhaps the man sincerely wanted to make sure he was following the law to the exact detail. Whatever his motivations, Jesus responds with the parable of the Good Samaritan. And then he asks that final question. Who do you think was the one who acted as a neighbor? And the expert in the law responds, "The one who showed mercy." And Jesus replies simply, "Go and do likewise." End of story. Go and do likewise. We know this parable by heart and we tell it to our children. We know it says something important about life and our relationship with God and our relationship with one another. But I wonder, are we really prepared to go and do likewise? Are we prepared to go out of our way to meet the needs of the stranger? Are we prepared to be good neighbors? Deuteronomy, couple of little verses in chapter 10 describe God's character and follow that with a specific commandment. First, hear this about God. The Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who is not partial and takes no bribe, who executes justice for the orphan and the widow, and who loves the stranger, providing them with food and clothing. Now hear what God requires of us. You also shall love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Jesus would have known this text and had it in mind when he told the parable of the Good Samaritan. His Jewish listeners would have known it as well. They would have not have missed the point that we are called to act as good neighbors to the strangers and the needy among us. We need to get his point too. It has great bearing on how we choose to live and respond to critical issues today. For instance, how will we respond to the immigrant who, in seeking a better life for her children, has come to our country with or without legal documents? How will we respond when the person in line with us at the grocery store wears a headscarf or a turban on their head? How will we respond to the young man of color we pass on the street? How will we respond to the teenager who has been thrown out of his house or her home because they are gay or lesbian? How will we respond to the inmate who has been paroled back into society and needs a job if they have any hope of making it? And finally, how will we respond when an organization wants to build a group home for the mentally ill or a shelter for the homeless in our neighborhood? Jesus says, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And lest we have any doubt about what he means, he tells us again, be merciful. Go and do as the Samaritan did. Now, after his crucifixion, Jesus, we know, came to embody God for the disciples, and they repeated his teachings and parables and told stories about his life and death and his resurrection. People responded to that message, and the community grew. And in Jerusalem, James became the leader of the community, and James, we believe, was Jesus' brother. James is concerned about the Jerusalem community. They had heard the teachings. They had received the word. They had a kingdom code to live by. But they still had at least one foot planted firmly in the ways of the world. James perceives gossip and tensions and discriminatory behavior, particularly in how the wealthy treat the poor. Widows and orphans in the New Revised Standard Version, the homeless and the hopeless in the Message Bible Version. At any rate, the most vulnerable people among them are being neglected. For James, such attitudes and behaviors make a mockery of Jesus' life and death. This is not the way God's kingdom operates, says James. He reminds his flock that they will do well if they love their neighbor as their self. James chooses his words carefully, almost like an expert in the law. He warns against judging one another and showing partiality. James says, if you show partiality in who you receive and care for, you do so at your own peril. Discriminatory acts are acts based upon judgments lacking in mercy. And we will be judged for such merciless behavior. But James concludes, and this is the kicker. He concludes with the affirmation, mercy triumphs over judgment. This is the most hopeful message we can hear. In God's kingdom, mercy, not judgment, has the last word. But as James reminds us, we can't be content simply with hearing. We are called to do. We are called to acts of justice and mercy. Now, I know we've looked into a lot of scripture this morning, but I think it's important that we see how certain themes run throughout the Bible. It's also important to recognize the deeply rooted Jewishness of Jesus and his disciples. For if the Christian church had historically affirmed its indebtedness to Judaism, rather than demeaning it and blaming the Jews for Jesus' death, the world might have avoided much suffering. Surely we could have prevented the Second World War, in which 60 million people, if you count soldiers and citizens throughout our world, all died. Hitler was so successful only because he could inflame people with fear and loathing of the stranger. We must remember that God loves the stranger, just as God loves us. And if we love God, we will also love the stranger and treat them justly. We can't change history, but we can choose how we will live and relate to other people, other cultures, and other faiths today. And we can influence our children and our grandchildren. We have a code to live by, one worthy of our commitment. It is a code in which we are both givers and receivers of justice and love and mercy. We have a responsibility to alleviate and even prevent suffering whenever we can. And we never know when we will be the ones in need. This code can be summed up in the Golden Rule. Jesus said, "Do unto others as you would have them do unto you." Rabbi Hillel put it, "What you would hate having done to you, do not do to others." One final point, if it's not already obvious. The Bible is not just concerned about individual morality. It addresses political, social ethics as well. And it always places the greater burden on those who possess the most power and wealth. Read any of the prophets and you will hear them speaking to the powers that be, calling these rulers and institutions to be more accountable, more equitable, and more just. If we love God, if we know the good, if we love our neighbors as ourselves, if we're committed to the kingdom values of mercy and justice, we must speak to the powers that be in our own time. Powers such as our own and other governments, along with the military-industrial complex, the prison industry, the energy industry, the insurance, healthcare, and pharmaceutical industries, agribusiness, and the transnational corporations and financial institutions that dominate our world. These entities provide structures and services that we both need and desire. They fuel contemporary civilization. Yes, that pun was intended. But because they're so big and their powers are so far-reaching, we must do what we can to ensure that they do more good than harm. Our power may be lacking. I mean, it may be mild in comparison, limited, but it is not lacking. Sometimes we think it is. We have a voice. We have a vote. And most importantly, we have a vision of God's kingdom. Our vision is imperfect, yes, but it's a higher vision. We will make mistakes, yes, but if we remain humble before God, we'll be freer to recognize those mistakes and revise our approach to the challenges before us. What we cannot do is nothing, not if we take God seriously. As Micah said, take God seriously. So I leave you with this question, and I hope we might take it up in an ongoing conversation. And that is this. What shall we, the members and friends of Cocoa Beach Community Church, United Church of Christ, do? What vision will we hammer and ring and sing out in our land? What new projects of love and justice and mercy will we undertake for the kingdom of God? Amen.